Problem solved, as you can see. And this is actually what I wanted to preach originally. Things got mixed up. But this is part three in our series. If you recall, we were in our series on what sin is, right? That's where we started. The definition of sin, which we broadly define as anything that is contrary to God. And then we looked at the consequences of sin, of which there were many, but ultimately results in death, right? So sin is anything that's contrary to God. God is the source of life. If we choose contrary to God, we are choosing contrary to not to life. We are choosing ultimately death. Those are the consequences of sin. And so today we are looking at what God has done to deal with the problem of sin. And then in 2 weeks' time, we'll talk about what God is doing and will do about the problem of sin. So today we're focusing on what God has done with the problem of sin. And I'm pretty excited to get into it this morning. So if you don't mind, let's pray one more time as we dive into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you truly for this opportunity to gather together and study your Word. And as we do so, we just earnestly pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us, guide us into your truth, guide us into your Word, and bring us a message from you that draws us closer to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So just by means of review, let's look at a couple texts just to refresh our minds of where we've been. Let's start with Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. So again, we broadly define sin as anything that is contrary to God. Okay, so let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. We'll see this play out in the Bible. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Sin is contrary to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, what is contrary to sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." So sin, when we define it this broadly, anything that is contrary to God, encompasses our sinful nature, which is contrary to God. It encompasses our sinful actions, which are contrary to God. And it encompasses the consequences of sin, which are also contrary to God. So again, big concepts, big broad definition, but a lot of things fall in place as long as we use this definition. So sin is all that is contrary to God. And then we looked at the consequences of sin. We hit a bunch, but let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 13. I'll give us kind of a brief summary of what we looked at the last time we were together. The consequences of sin. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." The ultimate consequence of sin is death. You choose contrary to God, contrary to life, you're choosing death. That is the ultimate consequence of sin. So, what has God done about sin? And he's done a lot. We're going to hit a lot of Bible verses this morning. We're going to try and get through them pretty quickly. But they're powerful. The New Testament is rife with explanations of what Jesus did on the cross. It's just saturated with it. So we're just going to hit some highlights, and then we're going to hit a pretty big concept, okay? Because part of this series is asking some big questions, and two of them we're going to grapple with in this sermon. One, is God responsible for evil, for sin? For all the bad things, is God responsible? And the second question is, why do bad things happen? Why do these consequences of sin plague us so badly? Why, I mean, just all the bad stuff, why? So we're going to try and grapple those two questions a little bit in this sermon. And they're big questions, they're broad, but if you stick with me, I think we'll wind up in a good place, all right? So let's start as we have with this series. We've always started with Genesis. We've always gone there, Genesis chapter 3, because that's where it began for humanity. This is where sin came into the picture. So we're going to revisit it and look at it, because we're looking specifically now at what God has done about the problem of sin. And the first thing we see is in Genesis chapter 3. Right there, as soon as sin enters into the picture, God has already done something. So let's start in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." We saw a couple weeks ago that Isaiah chapter 59 clearly states that one of the consequences of sin is separation from God, and we see it right off the bat. They're ashamed, and they feel the need to hide from God. This originally beautiful, completely loving relationship between God and humanity has been fractured. There is now separation between God and man. We see it right here, right off the bat. But we also see God doing something. We see God taking the initiative to bridge that gap. Right off the bat, they felt the need to hide from him, and he went looking for them anyway. He kind of plays dumb, this, according to the Genesis account. He kind of goads them into telling him what they did. But he knows full well what happened. He knows full well that they chose sin. They chose to disobey the one rule he gave them, the one commandment he gave them. They chose sin. They chose self. He knows that's happened. And still he goes looking for them anyway. God takes the initiative from the very beginning. So then God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And Adam blames Eve. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she blames the serpent. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And we covered the consequences here that God shares with them. But let's jump down to verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Where did the skin come from? Our understanding is that right here, right away, from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were faced with the consequences of their action, which was the death of some animals from the Garden of Eden. God saw their need, and he knew that they also needed to see firsthand the consequences. They had to witness for the first time death. The consequences of sin are ultimately death. And so he met their needs for clothing by clothing them with the skin, but he also showed them the consequences of their action. We see next in chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, we see right off the bat, God established what we call the sacrificial system, right? The argument, the disagreement between Cain and Abel was, was over whose sacrifice was pleasing to God and whose wasn't. Right from the beginning, God put in place this sacrificial system as a means for humanity to have a way to have their sins expiated or removed. From the very beginning, God put this system in place. He says, "You have a way out. I'm giving you an option here, if you take it, to take care of these sins." I want to dive a little bit deeper as we go into the book of Leviticus here. This gives us the details of the sacrificial system. And it's very technical. You read through Leviticus, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of specific rules. There's a lot of unique sacrifices. And there's a lot that can be hard to understand. But there's one overarching reality that I want us to pull out of the technical language of Leviticus. It's Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 is the middle book, or the middle chapter of the middle book of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, as the Jews call it. As I've shared before, for the Jewish understanding, the way they wrote, when they made their main point, it wasn't at the end, they made it in the middle. The main point in Jewish writing is in the middle. So here, in Leviticus chapter 16, is the middle of the Torah. This is the main point of all the books of Moses right here, and it's about the Day of Atonement. It's sharing with the Israelites how their sins can be atoned for, how God has made a provision for them and for their sin to be atoned for. So this is Leviticus chapter 16, the penultimate chapter of the Torah, the Pentateuch. We're going to start in verse 11. "Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. And then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. It's a very unpleasant sight if you really picture what's happening here. It's kind of complicated, dense language, and when you put this in the context of the rest of Leviticus, it gets downright confusing, all the rules and regulations and the rituals they had to follow. But don't miss the main point here. The priest, Aaron, took an animal, placed his hands on the animal, and imputed the sins of himself first and then the greater Israelite community second. He placed those sins upon the animal. The animal bore the sins of the people. And the payment for sin, the penalty, the consequence is death. So after imparting and placing the sins on the animal died, paid the price for those sins. And though in the way of thinking back then, in the way the Bible really teaches, blood is the life source, the very essence of life itself. And so the sins get transmitted through this blood. Sin goes on to the animal dies to pay the sin, but the sin is still there in this blood that the animal sheds. And what does the priest do with the blood? He takes it into the most holy place and puts it there. So despite the ugly nature of animal sacrifice, despite the very technical and hard to understand language of the book of Leviticus, don't miss the main point. God says, take all your sins and give them to me. I'll take care of it. From the humans to the animal dies into the blood, the sins go, and the blood carrying the sins goes into the most holy place. God says, give it to me, I'll take care of it. From the very beginning, God put in place this system to deal with the problem of sin. Humanity chose it, but God said, there's a way out. Give your sins to me, I'll take care of it. As the overarching message of Leviticus 16, and indeed the entire Torah. That of a sinful humanity that has chosen its path. And that of a God that says, if you let me, I'll take care of it. I'll make it right. I'll fix it. From the very beginning, God put in place this system to take care of the problem of sin. But as Christians, we know this was just a foretaste, a foreshadowing of truly what was ultimately going to pay the price for our sin. So let's read through that briefly here. We're going to go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, I'm going to start in verse 16. I'm going to read this story to the end. This is what the sacrificial system was foreshadowing. The sacrifice of the animal was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice, the death, the shedding of blood by Jesus himself. Mark chapter 15, I'm going to start in verse 16. Jesus, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and then the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died. He said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The culmination of the system that God put in place for the atonement, the expiation, the removal, the covering of our sin was for God Himself, Jesus Christ, to be brutally beaten and ultimately tortured to death. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid that price in the most gruesome, humiliating way. And so the New Testament is replete with the power of this act, the power of this sacrifice. Let's start in Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." There's a lot there. Let's unpack it briefly. First of all, why is Paul talking about uncircumcision? So there's this huge battle. We know from the book of Acts, all the early first Christians were all Jews. They were all circumcised. And at the beginning, they said that anybody who wanted to convert to Christianity had to be circumcised as well. They had this big argument. Is this the way it really has to be? Because people were like, "Yeah, I don't really want to be circumcised, but I want to join you guys." And so finally they decided, no, you don't have to be circumcised, but they recognized that there was this greater spiritual truth to the concept of circumcision. That when people joined the Christian faith, they were truly spiritually circumcised. They let God cut off the part of them that shouldn't be there. That part of that sinful carnal nature that they wanted no more of, that they wanted to die to, they wanted to be freed from. God would circumcise that from their lives, a spiritual circumcision. So, he's saying before that happened, when you were still uncircumcised in your sinful nature, then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave our sins, having canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Some translations phrase this a little bit differently and has led to some confusion where people think this is actually the Ten Commandments that were nailed to the cross. In actuality, that couldn't be further from the truth. The Greek word that's actually used here to refer to this is a bill of debt. Kind of like an IOU. It's saying, yes, this is the debt that is owed. It's signed, it's official, it's stamped with a seal. This debt that we owed as a result of our sin could only be paid by death. And this bill of debt is what was nailed to the cross. Jesus paid the price with his own death. This bill of debt was nailed to the cross. It stood against us no more. He took it away. But notice this last verse. This last verse is crazy. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you think that the powers and authorities at that time felt like Jesus had triumphed over them? Do you think that the Pharisees and the high priests who convinced the crowds to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," do you think they felt like they failed? What Paul is saying here is astounding. It's a complete reversal of what human understanding would have been. That through his sacrifice, through his surrender of himself and being led like a lamb to slaughter, through that passive act, he disarmed the powers and authorities. Through his selfless death on the cross, the way he took the abuse that was heaped upon him, the way that he took the insults, the way that he took it all and died for everyone. By doing so, he made a public spectacle of those who accused him and triumphed ultimately over them by the cross. This symbol of disaster, this symbol of the worst possible death the Romans could think of, crucifixion, through this act, through the cross itself, this despicable symbol of ancient times, Jesus triumphed over them. Paul is speaking to the reality that what Jesus did on the cross is completely opposite to human understanding. Out of all the other religions in the world, none of them prior to this had come up with a God that came down from heaven and died on a cross, the most gruesome, horrific death imaginable. No one could conceive of a God that would do that. This is completely contrary to what humans would expect a God to do. Self-sacrifice in the worst way possible. And Paul is speaking to the reality that this doesn't make sense, and yet it's the most powerful thing that ever happened. Continuing on a few pages back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul adds some important details. I'm going to read verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Remember, this was a bill of debt that stood against us. In human understanding, in human terms, debts are paid with money. They're paid with gold and silver. But we were redeemed, not with money, but through his blood, by the riches, not of gold and silver, but the riches of grace. Amen. This word redeemed, we sing redeemed, redeemed, how we love to proclaim it. But it's a powerful word. It's the same word that would be used to refer to a slave that was bought and paid for and then freed, redeemed from slavery. It's the same word that could be applied to someone in a court of law who was thought to be guilty but then was proven innocent. They were redeemed. Redeemed through the blood. No earthly treasure would suffice. Instead, something far more valuable, the blood of the Son of God himself. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins was achieved through a sacrifice I want to jump to Hebrews chapter 9 because this brings it together. What Jesus did with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 really explain in depth the connections between Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, I want to point out specifically. It says this, in fact, the law, the Old Testament Mosaic law, requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Throughout Leviticus, that was what produced atonement, was through the shedding and application of blood. Everything nearly must be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God Himself had to shed His blood. That was the only way. It was the only option. And He chose to do it anyway. Despite the cost, despite the danger, He chose to do it anyway. I want to hit one more verse here in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. You know, you think to yourself, well, why are we going to the Old Testament to read about what Jesus did on the cross? It hadn't happened yet. Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, was inspired with these words. Surely he didn't fully understand them when he wrote them, but they are undoubtedly a prophecy about what the Messiah would endure. Isaiah chapter 53, I'm going to start in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. A lot of times we think in future terms of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We think of heaven, we think of eternal life, we think of that beauty of being free from the sin-filled world. But the Bible makes it very clear there are present realities, present blessings that we receive because of what Jesus did on the cross. Amen. Right here and right now, we have received freedom from our transgressions and our iniquities. Right here and right now, because of what He did, we can have this peace that passes understanding. Because of His wounds that He suffered, He earned the right to heal us. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. What Jesus did on the cross was powerful beyond words. But don't let that reality distract you from the fact that there are present blessings for us here and now, today, because of what He did. There's one more in the New Testament that I want to hit before we jump to something else. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. One more aspect that we have available to us right here, right now. Romans 6, 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. It's kind of complicated language when you really think about it. You and I were not literally crucified with Jesus. We weren't even born yet. But Jesus was dying the death we should have died. And so Paul is making this spiritual connection. Symbolically, we were crucified. That was our death. Jesus died. By accepting his death, we die to that old sinful self. That person was nailed to the cross with Jesus. That person no longer exists. When we accept him, we instead are given new life in him. Just as he was resurrected, he gives us this new life here, now, today, a life that is free. No longer in bondage to sin. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And we died, our sick, depraved, sinful selves died with Jesus on the cross. When we accept the gift of his sacrifice, we have new life in him. Amen. This is what God has done about the problem of sin. There's one more passage that's going to lead us into these big questions that I want us to grapple with a little bit. It's from one of Jesus' disciples. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's going to lead us into these bigger questions I want us to grapple with briefly before we close. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We've seen this before. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Do you notice what Peter said there? Chosen before the creation of the world. So the Bible readily acknowledges that before God created earth, before he created Adam and Eve, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew sin would enter into this world. He knew sin would corrupt his creation, would corrupt the human race. He knew that we would experience all the brokenness and suffering we have endured. And he created the world anyway. And so it leads us to this big question. Does that make God responsible for the problem of sin, the problem of evil? Does that make God responsible for all our suffering in this world? It's a big question. Big question. But I think in order to answer it, we have to go one step back. Before we can answer whether or not God is responsible, I think we need to ask, why do these bad things happen anyway? Why? This is a question that so many people are consumed by when bad things happen. And I want to take us on a little thought experiment if you'll follow with me. I want to start with a couple of friends that I had at seminary, husband and wife. Husband was a pastor. The wife worked in the leadership department with me at Andrews. And I was very close to them, loved them dearly. They got pregnant about 6 months after my wife got pregnant with Eliana. So we had our baby girl, Eliana, and then a couple weeks later, this wife, that was a friend of ours, was just not feeling well. She went to the doctor to see what was going on, and he said, something's really wrong. Your baby's in danger. We have to induce labor right now. I mean, this is 2.5 months early. It's not a good time to induce labor, but he said, we got to induce labor right now to get this baby out, try and save the baby. The baby's in danger. And so induced labor, baby came out, but only survived about 4 hours before dying. And I mean, it's just so devastating. I mean, that was such a sad funeral to go to. It was just the brokenness and the pain that was so evident. And the question that any right-thinking human would ask is why? Why would God let us even get pregnant if he knew the baby was going to die anyway? Why would he allow us to go through this torture? Why would he allow us to experience this? Any right-thinking human would ask the question, why? And I believe there is a biblically accurate, theologically sound, and intellectually honest way of answering the question why. And I think it's completely unsatisfactory. So let's just go on this thought experiment with me. So the question, why? Why do any of these bad things that happen, why do they happen? Why does this diagnosis happen? Why does abuse happen? Why do bad things happen? And the unequivocal answer in the Bible is sin. Bad things happen because of sin. Death, sickness, disease, loss, it all happens because of sin. So then the question comes, well, why sin? And we saw this in our first sermon in this series. Sin happened because of free choice that God gave us. He gave Lucifer the free choice to choose him or not, and Lucifer chose himself. He chose pride in his own way and wanted to elevate himself above God. And he gave Adam and Eve choice in the Garden of Eden. All you gotta do is not eat from that tree. That tree right there, don't eat from it. And they couldn't do it. They chose to eat from the tree, and in doing so corrupted the human race, corrupted this creation, and brought about the pain and suffering that's been enduring for thousands of years ever since. So why is that? Because of sin. Why sin? Because of free choice. Well, why do we have free choice? And the answer to that, according to the Bible, is because God loves us. Love is defined in the Bible unequivocally in terms of choice. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter of the Bible. The way Paul describes love, he describes it in actions, but they're actions that must be preceded by a choice. We are not naturally kind. We are not naturally patient. We are people who have to make that intentional choice to be that way. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Instead of saying love is, go with love chooses. And I promise you it'll make a lot of sense. In the Bible, love is described in terms of choice. True love requires true choice. God did not want a bunch of robots that obeyed him out of obligation because they had no other option. He wanted a human race that would choose him genuinely out of love. True love requires true choice. And you might say, well, the God of the universe, he's all powerful. Why can't he create a love that doesn't require choice? That's a non-starter. Right? That's like asking, why can't God create colorless colors? Right? It's a contradiction in terms. Love, the Bible says, is a key attribute of God. He does not change. He cannot change who he is. He is eternal, everlasting. He does not change. Therefore, love cannot change. Love is what it is, and true love requires true choice. And this is a biblically sound, theologically accurate, and intellectually honest way of answering the question why. It truly is. But it's completely unsatisfactory, and here's why. Now let's go back to this family who just lost their baby. And they ask why. And the answer I give them is because God is love. It doesn't make sense. It is completely disconnected from the reality of suffering in this world. Biblically, theologically, intellectually, yeah, it's an answer we have. But when it comes into contact with the suffering we go through in this world, it doesn't make any sense. It is unsatisfactory as far as I'm concerned. And so while we have these hints of answers in the Bible, I would argue that we do not have a satisfactory reason for why. I would argue that there's nothing, no answer could possibly satisfy us in the midst of the brokenness that this world is. In the midst of wars and fires and famines and disease and loss and just extreme pain and brokenness, no answer could possibly be good enough as long as we're stuck in the midst of this. I believe that the Bible does not give us a great answer why. It skips over the why and jumps to the hope we have in Jesus.
Amen.
It's easy to get caught up in asking why. But the Bible jumps to the hope we have in Jesus. Because I believe, I really truly believe that Jesus is waiting to give us the answer why until he can give it to us face to face. And I truly believe that when we are in heaven there with Jesus, he will give us an answer that satisfies us. But in the meantime, the Bible skips ahead to the hope that Jesus earned us on the cross. So that's dealing with the question of why. And now the question of, is God responsible? And this isn't a cop-out, I promise. But the Bible never says that any verse in the Bible, it doesn't say God is responsible for evil. It does not say God is responsible for your suffering. But here's what it does say, in this verse and elsewhere, that whether or not God is responsible, God has taken responsibility.
Amen. That's right.
From the beginning of the world, God said, I will take care of it. He knew it was going to happen. He knew the suffering, he knew the brokenness, and he chose it anyway. He chose it anyway, knowing the sacrifice it would require. God could have said, no, let's just not worry about humans. Let's not go through all that trouble. But God, even before he created us, loved us so much that knowing our sinful ways, he would choose a course of self-sacrifice to save us anyway. I said that in the Bible, the concept of love cannot be separated from the concept of choice. Love, according to the Bible, is a choice. In 1 John, it says that God is love. So in this way, God can be defined by a choice. And he chose you. Before you were a twinkling in your father's eyes, we say. The God of the universe, who could choose all power, all glory, all authority, all riches imaginable, can be defined by a choice, and he chose you.
Amen.
And so we put in this solution to sin before it ever started. He knew it was going to happen. He chose it anyway. He chose the hard path. He chose you and I. So I want to close with our scripture reading today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which brings this all together. Second Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 17. This is just a nice, beautiful summary of all the stuff we've looked at so far. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen.
New life, freedom, righteousness placed upon us. Righteousness that we didn't earn. Righteousness earned by Christ himself. His sacrifice is the solution to the problem of sin.
That's right.
But Paul added one more thing here. Did you catch it? He took all that great theology we've seen throughout the New Testament and added a twist. Those of us who accept this sacrifice become ambassadors for its message. What has God done to deal with the problem of sin? Great and immense things, but one of the things he's doing, even right now, is using you and I to reach others with the message of Christ.
Amen.
To use you and I as a part of the solution to sin. By working through us, by empowering us with the Holy Spirit, and allowing us to share the gospel and spreading this solution throughout the world. That's beautiful. It's powerful. Do we accept it? The calling placed on us. Page after page after page of the New Testament tells of the immense beauty and power of what God has done for us from the beginning of time. We accept it. We sing about it. We praise God for it. Are we willing to share it with a world that so desperately needs to hear it? Will we be ambassadors? Messengers of reconciliation. God has done everything to reconcile himself to us, to reconcile us to him, to bring about reconciliation. He has done everything possible, the ultimate sacrifice. The God of the universe can be defined by a choice, and he chose you. It's a message worth sharing. Let's share it. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, the immensity and the power of the gospel cannot be stated in human words. But today what we have seen in the Bible is revolutionary. It is life transforming. And Lord, I pray that each and every single one of us here today will again accept the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. May we choose to be a part of his kingdom here on earth. And may we accept the call to expand this kingdom in the places of darkness, in the places of pain, in the places of brokenness in this world, to the people who need to hear this beautiful truth the most. May we be ambassadors to them through the power of your Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.